Well, this morning I've picked a couple of scripture readings. I often follow the lectionary, like John, I've been told, follow the lectionary sometimes and then he'd go off, and I'm kind of similar that way. But today I was thinking in terms of his passing, so I've selected these two passages. One's from Ecclesiastes. This is part of the wisdom tradition in the Bible, the Old Testament, which is more appropriately called the Hebrew Scriptures, the Jewish Scriptures. And Ecclesiastes, the book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, all part of what we call the wisdom literature. So we have the Torah, we have the prophets, and we have the wisdom literature. We have basically three parts in the Jewish scriptures. And Ecclesiastes almost seems like it would be in contrast to the Gospels. The message is like carpe diem, seize the day. You know, there's a time for everything. You know, this is a world of the pairs of opposites, light and dark, good and bad, right and wrong. For everything, there's this opposite. And it's a frustrating world. It's a world filled with injustice at times, of suffering. But that's not the whole message. So if you go to the 12th chapter of this book, it talks about what we need to do is follow the commandments, follow the Torah, follow the commandments, live by God. God will take care of things in the end. So in a way, it really comes around. It's not a futile thing that this is a hopelessly unjust world, that everything is always taken care of in some way. When we follow the commandments, we do our best to do what's right and good. And then the Gospel of John is one I read at just about every funeral memorial service. It's a powerful passage, so I wanted to share that today as well. But here's Ecclesiastes, and you know this from Pete Seeger. In the 1950s, he put this to music, but he added a beautiful little part to it about the ending, a time for peace. It's not too late. It's never too late to work and create peace in the world through love. And the Byrds, of course, the great folk rock band from the 65, and I remember listening to this as a kid. For everything, there's a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. I swear it's not too late. And here from the Gospel of John, and do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may know where I am going. And you know the way, you know the place where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, as you and I say to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. My peace, then, I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. Let us pray together. Gracious and loving God, in the words of the psalmist, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer. So I want to begin with a poem, one of my favorite poets. Maybe you haven't heard of him, Rainer Maria Rilke. Rilke was a Czech-born Austrian poet, lived from 1875 to 1926. He died of cancer at the age of 51. But he's a kind of an unorthodox Christian. Mother was a devout Catholic, but he was Christian in a sense. But he's as much loved by Buddhists and Hindu writers as he is by Christians. And so I think it's appropriate for today. And this is what Rilke writes in his poem. The leaves are falling, falling as from far, as if the gardens in the sky were dying. They fall, and they never seem to be denying. And in the night, the earth, a heavy ball, into a starless solitude must fall. We are all falling. My own hand, no less than all things else, behold, it is in all. We are all falling. Yet there is one who, utter gentleness, holds all this falling in his hands to bless. You know, there's something, as you know, being New Englanders, there's something beautiful about the autumn sunlight on a clear day, late afternoon. You know, every time I pause, whether I'm out walking the dog or fishing or something, observing the sunbeams dancing in a nearby field or opening in the clearing in the forest or above a beautiful lake, a vivid memory comes to mind of my wise Old Testament professor, Dr. Harold Beck. He resembled and carried himself like an actor and musician, Burl Ives. I think everyone remembers Burl Ives here, so I don't have to explain who he was. Well, some 35 years ago, around this time of year, I was sitting in his office going over a paper that I was writing for his class, and I was asking for guidance when an illuminating silence came over the room. In that moment of repose, we found ourselves looking out over the Charles River in Boston as the sun approached the horizon. After a few minutes sitting together in quiet reticence, Professor Beck turned to me and said, "The sun's rays this time of year in New England," he was from Nebraska, a small town, "are like blocks of gold. It's as though you could carve them out of the sky." The image he painted in my mind on that afternoon stayed with me through the years. In the following spring, I graduated from theology school, and I was called to serve a small parish like this, two small parishes, actually, in coastal Maine. You know, Professor Beck went on to retire, and he died within the year. He had been this amazing guy that spoke eight languages. He taught at the American School in Cairo, Egypt. His wife was Egyptian. He was constantly flying around the world, lecturing and teaching. Guy from a small town in Nebraska. It's as though he's put on this earth to inspire thousands of divinity students en route to some form of ministry. This was sent to earth to educate ministers, and when his career was over, he died. He was called back by God. And I had learned in five or six courses that I took with him, all these courses where he, you know, Burl Ives, big thick glasses, he was bumping into furniture, going around the classroom lecturing, acting out the stories of Elijah encountering Ahab, Nathan the prophet confronting King David when he sent Uriah into battle, had him killed, and then married his wife Bathsheba. He would act these stories out, and then he would connect them to contemporary issues, make them really come alive. But of all these things that he taught about biblical criticism, exegesis, and hermeneutics, all these big words about how to analyze the scriptures, the one thing I remember is this. He said, "You become what you spend your time with, whatever you do. Whatever your deep driving desire is, where you spend most of your time is what shapes you and your future and ultimately your destiny." So it's really, he said, be careful. What you read, what you listen, music, what you listen to, the people you're around, what you spend your time doing, that in time you become it. So think about it. The Reverend Dr. Forrest Church was a very prominent minister at this big Unitarian church in Manhattan. He was beloved by his congregation, much like John was here. And it was All Souls Church. He did a sermon a few months before his death, and he found out he had cancer. And he said this, "Religion is our human response to the dual reality of being alive and yet knowing that we all have to die." This short sentence outlines the human search for meaning. This brief statement, it opens up the whole conversation of why we long to have a life that matters, a life that's filled with love. The kind of life that your pastor John Pelletier lived. You know through your experience and time with John that he certainly lived a life of meaning and love while he was here. To go back to Reverend Church again, he said, "Knowing we must die, we question what life means." He says, "Death is not life's goal. It's only life's terminus. The goal is to live in such a way that our lives will prove worthy of dying for." This is where love comes into the picture. The one thing that can't be taken from us, even by death, is the love that we give away before we go. And I know John gave so much love to you for more than 6 years. that's always going to remain with you. You probably can feel it. It's probably very palpable right here in this room. I didn't know him as well as you did, but I think he would say that you as a congregation return just as much love to him. So in Reverend Church's ideology, love is the counterweight to death. Love is what makes death and life meaningful. Love is also what gives death its sting. Its sting. For if we did not love, it would not hurt so much to lose people in our lives. It hurts. It's painful to lose someone you love, like John. A warm, compassionate, intelligent, wise spiritual guide, a soul friend, a husband, a father, a grandfather, an artist, a musician, a photographer, and so much more. I was so amazed yesterday, and after in the reception at First Church in Watertown, when I saw one of his beautiful paintings, you know, the painting of the vase with the apple next to it and the flowers, and it was filled with such brilliant colors, and I just couldn't believe it. Found out that he had been colorblind since birth. How could he master the nuanced use of color in the way that he did? He surely must have been guided by the Holy Spirit that he conversed with daily in his moments of meditation and contemplation in that very rudimentary prayer room under the exposed pipes in his basement. You know, I had a chance to see John a couple of days before during the week when he died, but when I was there, he was never awake. He was sleeping soundly on his medication. 2 days before his death, there was no one else there. I sat in a chair next to him and just listened to his breathing. He wasn't conscious, but he seemed peaceful. And I knew that he knew I was there because I have realized through the years visiting people in the hospital as a minister that even when a person is unconscious or in a comatose state, they know you're there. That is why it's so important that you talk to them and then you say a prayer with them. And one of the speakers at the memorial service, it may have been Bev, I think, could have been Bev or Ken or Jim, I'm not sure, but I think it was Bev, said that John was a living embodiment of Christ's peace in all that he said and did. Is that right, Bev? Did you say that? No. Somebody said that. It came through. And I have to say that I could certainly feel his peaceful presence. He was so breathing so gently. Just sitting by his bedside less than 48 hours before he passed. It's okay. Yeah. There's a Buddhist story about a mustard seed that speaks about death in the story. Child dies. This mother, naturally, is greatly distressed. She carries her dead child to her neighbors and to physicians, asking them for her help. Finally, she arrives at the feet of Lord Buddha and asks for his help. And the Buddha says, I can help you. I will make a cure for the child. You must fetch me a handful of mustard seed. The young mother joyfully starts to leave on this errand, but the Buddha stops her before she goes out the door and says, but the mustard seed must come from a house that is known no death, where no one was lost, a child, a spouse, a parent, a grandparent, or a dear friend. So she goes out. She's all excited, can bring her child back to life. She goes to the first house in the street and asks for a mustard seed. The people in that house recognized her. They take pity on her, and they offer her handfuls of mustard seed. Here, take all you need. But then she's going out the door. She stops, and she's forced to ask the question the Buddha told her to ask. She says, has a child or a parent or a spouse or a dear friend died in this family? And they sadly answer, alas, we have known death. Please, do not remind us of our deepest grief. And so it was. She went through the whole town and through all the villages, and she found no other answer. There was no house where no beloved family member had ever died. And she thought about her grief and how she wasn't alone. And she said to herself, death is common to us all. She then returned to Lord Buddha to bury her dead child and find comfort in the Dharma. The Dharma would be following the path of Christ for us or the will of God. So there are two things that come to mind when I hear this story that we must come to terms with. I think the first one is our own death. And the one we must face that I think is more difficult is facing the death of those we love. The task of facing our own mortality is indeed a challenge. But as the mustard story highlights, the task of facing the mortality of others whom we love is for us perhaps the greatest test. It hurts. It takes time to find peace of heart, mind, and soul after a loved one has passed on. It's only after wrestling with our grief and loss and with the support of good friends and family, with their compassion and love, that we can learn to love again and find, as the scriptures say, the peace of God, which passes all of our human understanding. That's a peace that this world can never give us and never take away. So when I do a committal or an interment service at the cemetery, you know, and reach down into that, I look for that big pile of dirt that's by the grave, grab a fistful of dirt, and I make the sign of the cross over the coffin, or it might be an urn if they've been cremated. You know, I feel this powerful presence. And then after I say, and now that the departed has entered into the life immortal, his body we commit to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, but her spirit we commit to Almighty God, remembering what Jesus said upon the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. When I finish saying these powerful words, the mystery of the resurrection, for me, becomes a reality that defies my rational, reasoning, logical mind, because that intellect can never fully grasp that mystery. So let us remember Jesus' words today. According to the gospel writer John, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me, for in God's house there are many rooms. And let us rest assured that John has found a room with God, along with those whom we love, who have gone before us in death into the eternal life. Amen. And I just have a little closing here for John, kind of a prayerful closing. Go forth, John, from this world in the name of God the Almighty, who created you in the name of Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, who suffered for you in the name of the Holy Spirit, who was poured out upon you. Go forth, faithful Christian, faithful servant, Reverend Dr. John Pelletier. May you live in peace this day. May your home be with God in Zion, with Mary, the Virgin Mother of God, with Joseph and all the angels and the saints. Amen.